Now, you may think from the title of the message, Smooth Stones and Plankton, that today will be something along the lines of life lessons with SpongeBob SquarePants. Although there is much to learn from Mr. SquarePants, we will not be turning to him for wisdom today. In a moment, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 3, as I mentioned to you just a few minutes ago, but SpongeBob SquarePants, again, as wonderful a show as it is not the show we'll be turning to for insight. Now, there is another show that might help me illustrate some things today. How many of you have ever seen the show The Biggest Loser? Just raise your hand if you've ever seen that show. Okay, most people have. If you haven't, it's a show where people who have struggled with their weight come to a ranch and they go through a real intense period of being trained and weight loss and all those kinds of things and really a transformation of their health. And it's great to see how that works out for a bunch of people. In this most recent season, season 14, a young lady from our region, from Ransomville, in fact, was on the show. Her name was Kate. And Kate ended up leaving, I think, about week three or so. You know, because it's kind of a little bit of a game too, but she did wonderfully. And if you hadn't seen her or didn't know about her story at all, take a quick look and you can be introduced to her.
When I started The Biggest Loser, I weighed 237 pounds. Today, I weigh 196 pounds. It's just awesome.
You got this, Kate.
I know. 5, 4, 3, 2. What, are you crying?
No.
Huh? This was like death. I was standing on death's door. I didn't walk into a gym. I walked into hell.
Well, just give up. It hurts too much. Just give up. You can't do it, can you?
Thanks to The Biggest Loser, I don't watch my dreams just fade away now. I go after them. And one of those dreams is to run a full marathon.
Let's go.
Today, my friend Jen and I are gearing up for my first marathon.
Doing good at 4. All right. Just come back.
Usually at mile 4, I have the same thought. You're not a real runner.
Good strides, good strides. Hold on, hold
on. Kate Loughlin is a runner, and not just to the refrigerator. I run.
Yes! Woo!
Woo! So what did I do with that rut I was stuck in? I ran over it.
Marathon.
Yeah.
That's what's next.
Yeah, it's cool to see a young lady from our area involved that way. Now, it was interesting. I really don't watch the show, I confess, and I've seen it before. I knew of the show, but I don't ever watch it. And I had no idea that she was on the show until she emailed me. And she emailed me saying, hey, Pastor Jerry, you know, I attend the chapel sometimes, and I've been watching online a lot. And she kind of introduced me to the fact that she was on the show and all those kinds of things. And I was like, wow, that was really cool. So, you know, I started thinking about, she trained with Dolvet, I think was his name, the trainer that you saw in the video, who was down on the ground, you know. And I started thinking to myself, that kind of intensity of training, you have to make sure that, one, you don't resist the trainer, because the trainer's coming after you, right? And you can make a choice if you wanted to resist the trainer. Or what could start happening in your heart is you start resenting the trainer, right? It's not even a matter of resistance. Now you just start resenting the trainer, or you can actually trust the trainer that he or she, whomever it might be, knows the destination that they're trying to take you, and that if you will not resist them and you will not resent them, but you will trust them, that they will be able to take you to a place that you never thought that you could get, right? And I think that's exactly what she learned, and I'm hoping that that's what we learn today. You see, it took a significant amount of discipline that was imposed upon Kate and that she imposed upon herself to be able to see any of this happen. I mean, that took a lot of discipline. When we get to an understanding of the scripture, and as we'll read today, looking more in Proverbs chapter 3 about walking in the way of wisdom, we'll see that discipline is also a part of our lives that we need to be able to hang on to. So turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse number, we're just picking up where we were after last week, beginning in verse number 11, it says this, My son, remember the writer, the wisdom writer, is writing as a father to a son. My son, do not despise or resist the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Now, first things first, we read a passage like that and everybody goes, okay, buckle up. This is going to be a doozy. Because in your mind, when you hear the phrase God's discipline, maybe what's going on in your head is a confusion with something else. You hear God's discipline, oh man, God's going to discipline you, God's going to discipline you, and you hear that as God's wrath, or you hear that as God's judgment. Let me say something to you. God's discipline and God's wrath are not necessarily the same things. There may be some sense of theological overlap, but there is also some great distinction between those terms. Let me explain. God's judgment is basically the punishment for a crime committed. Offense toward God, God's judgment is dealing with that. Whereas God's discipline is about strengthening you for the future in terms of what you're going to be doing. Another thought here, maybe this will help to clarify. God's judgment is after the deed has been done. It's after the fact. God's discipline happens all along the line, not just when the deed has been done, but is actually helping to prepare us all along the line. Think about it as a parent, right? It's the same thing. As parents, sometimes we have to obviously deal with offenses, and there is a judgment of sorts that fits the crime, right? But we as parents also discipline our kids, not necessarily when they've done something wrong. We are actually putting discipline into their world so that they will know how to walk in the world that they live in, not because we are punishing them for an offense or a crime. Do you understand the difference there? So when you hear God's discipline, you don't have to freak out immediately, because this is actually something that is beneficial to us, because he says don't despise or don't resist the Lord's discipline, and don't reject the Lord's discipline, don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. So let me do this for us. Since we're talking about discipline, let me at least give you what I consider, for me personally, my working definition of what I talk about when I'm talking about discipline. Here it is. You can write this down. It might be helpful to you. Discipline is the active love of the Father displayed in our life to bring us to maturity. That's what discipline is. It is the active love of the Father displayed in our life to bring us to maturity. Now, in other words, discipline, God's discipline, is not just a punishing mechanism. That would be a woefully inadequate description if we talk about God's discipline and talk about, well, this is just when God punishes us for doing stupid things. No, that would be incredibly, incredibly inadequate. God's discipline, the point of it, is to mature us so that we can walk in the way of wisdom, and we know the way of wisdom is the way of Jesus. So we are being shaped, we are being formed by the discipline of the Father. And remember, it is the discipline of a father who loves his sons and daughters, and he disciplines them because he loves them. If you care nothing about your child, you don't discipline them. Some people, I don't really need to discipline my kids. What you're doing is not loving them when you don't discipline your kids. You're not loving them. When you discipline your children, you are loving them. That's the heart of what Proverbs actually talks about when it talks about fathers and sons and parents and children. It talks about that those who don't choose to enact any discipline, they're basically saying that they don't really care about their kids. But those who actually love are the ones who are disciplined. I'll forget this, so don't you hate it when you do something on the fly that you didn't prepare for? I'm going to do it anyway. I read C.S. Lewis, and he talked about this idea of loving well and loving through discipline. And if I remember it correctly, he talked about an artist. And he said, an artist who may be doing a painting or a sculpture for, you know, a five-year-old kid or whatever, doesn't really care. He's just doing something to entertain him. But when he's doing something of significance, what he does is he does this portrait and he continues to wipe off, to redo, to wipe off, to redo until he gets it just right. And he says, actually, when he begins this process of dealing with the painting or the sculpture, the more he hurts it, the more he's demonstrating how much he loves it. The less he hurts it, the more he's demonstrating how much he doesn't care. You see, this is the picture when we talk about discipline. Discipline is the active love of a father being displayed in your life so that you walk and move into a realm of maturity in Christ, in the way of wisdom. This is the heartbeat of what we're talking about when we talk about discipline. Now that we have a little bit of understanding of what discipline is, that it's the active love of the Father being displayed in our life to bring us to maturity, now that we know what it is, we need to understand how we can recognize it, right? Because this passage is pretty straightforward. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. It's pretty straightforward if we understand what discipline is, but we need to understand, how do we recognize discipline? I'm going to give you a few ways that we can recognize discipline, and you'll see it in a few different contexts. I'm not going to suggest to you that this is all of them, that I've exhausted all of the options here. That's not the case. We only have a certain amount of time. I'm going to give you a handful, okay? You might be able to think of others that may be, you know, completely right, but I'm going to give you a few that are big picture items that help us to recognize God's discipline. Here's the first one: hardship. These are some of the ways that God disciplines us. Hardship. That's one. Let me see if I can give you back up and give you a little bit of context to what I'm going to read to you. Because there's a corresponding passage in the New Testament from this passage in Proverbs 3 that we're going to get to, and you're going to see it in just a second. If you remember, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and shortly after spending some time on earth kind of preparing the folks that were going to be leading the charge with what would be called the church, Jesus left and he said, I'm going to send the Spirit. And then at Pentecost, when they were gathered there, the disciples were gathered there in Jerusalem, Jesus sent the Spirit as he promised. The Spirit came upon them. They began preaching the gospel. In one day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, Jewish people, came to faith in believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah and became followers of Jesus. The church then began to grow and began to build a reputation in that region, and were loving people and reaching out to people and telling people the good news that Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt for you, that he has come as your rescuer, that you can be rightly related to the Father because of what Jesus has done in his death and in his resurrection, that you can have new life. They were painting this picture for the world. But what happened was is that many people began persecuting them. And this persecution came as they were all gathering together and serving God and loving one another and caring for one another, and they became scattered all over Asia Minor. And so this fledgling group of believers that was ever growing now was scattered all over Asia Minor. And then you have apostles like Peter and Paul who are going around to many places preaching the gospel, more Paul than anybody, going around preaching the gospel. But in one place, Rome, Paul preached the gospel and Peter ended up in Rome. And there was a fledgling group of believers in Rome. It was a tough go in Rome because Rome was the seat of Roman power, right? And the Roman Empire was a big deal at that time. The particular Caesar at that time was imposing oppressive means on those that were Christians, and many of them were dying for their faith. Many of them were being imprisoned. Many of them were being fed to lions. It was a really, really bad scenario for being a Jesus follower in that day and age. And to that group of people, the writer of Hebrews addresses them. This fledgling group of struggling new believers who are trying to walk with God, and listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? You'll recognize it. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son or a daughter. Listen to this. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good, our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. So this idea of hardship, isn't it interesting that in this passage of Scripture in Hebrews, what the writer does is he quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 10 and 11, the passage that we just read. And he says, have you forgotten this word of encouragement? I know you're going through a really difficult time, and by the way, it's not of your own doing. That this time that you're going through as followers of Jesus Christ, it's not because of some bad things that you've done. It's because you have an evil, oppressive regime that is bringing persecution on you because they're mad at God or mad at Christ or whatever. And this is going on not because you've done it yourself, but because it's being imposed upon you. And here's what the writer says. Endure it as discipline. What? This is the discipline of God? Yes, it's the discipline of God. Because God is going to take it and he is going to use it to shape them more into the image of his son, to glorify his name in the world and ultimately be for their own good. He's going to even use hardship. Hardship that hasn't even been brought upon themselves by themselves. Hardship that has been imposed upon them. This is something that you ought not forget, because when we look at the idea of discipline, we almost always think about it in terms of when we've been wrong and when we've done something wrong, and certainly that's true, and we're going to get to that. But what he's writing about in Hebrews is not corrective discipline, it's instructive discipline. You understand the difference between those, right? It's not corrective discipline, it's instructive discipline. And he says, you ought to be encouraged that you're being shaped into the image of Jesus. You know why? Because the Father's discipline means that you're his kids. And if there's any encouragement in the world at all, it's this, that I am a son or you are a daughter of God. There is nothing that you can do or say that is any more encouraging than that, that you are a child of the Father, if you have come into a faith relationship with God through his son Jesus by the power of the Spirit. When that has occurred, there is nothing more encouraging than that, that I am a child of my Father. And my Father loves me so much, who is a good father. Some of you didn't have good fathers, I understand. Some of you had great fathers, I understand. Some of you had so-so fathers, I understand. But I want you to understand this, you have a heavenly Father who's perfect. You cannot view him through the lens of a broken father that you or I had. You don't view him through the lens of even a really good father that you had, thinking that that's all God is. God is infinitely more than that, even if you had a good dad. God is a righteous father, a great father, and he loves us and he disciplines us because he is shaping us into what he wants us to become, so that he might be glorified, because ultimately he is the satisfaction for the world. He's not just on some kick to make his name great just because he's got an ego problem. It's because only people can find their satisfaction in God. And so God's name is great because only people can find satisfaction in him. He is the maker of it all. He has pre-existed it all. So when God says, I want my name to be great, I want people to understand that and put me first, it's not because he has an ego problem. It's because he has a love problem, that he loves everyone so much that he knows that they can only find their satisfaction in him. This is ultimately what we're saying. We have a father who loves us like that and who will discipline us even in the context of hardship. You say, well, Jerry, man, that was brought on by evil people. Yes, and God didn't cause it. God doesn't cause evil. God's heart is not made for evil. But when evil happens, here's what God can do. God can redeem it in the context that it was given, even though he didn't initiate it, and he can use it. Even though it was imposed upon you, even though you didn't ask for it, God can use it to shape you more into the image of his son, basically taking all the venom out of evil at the same time. This is the nature of what God does in his discipline, even if it is instructive instead of being necessarily corrective. So let's just put this into our world. You lose your job, not based on anything that you did. It wasn't bad performance. It wasn't any of those kind of things. Maybe it was just downsizes. Maybe it was just the economy, whatever it is. Here's what I believe God would say to you. Endure hardship as discipline. You say, well, what are you talking about? I don't need discipline. I didn't do this to myself. No, you didn't do it to yourself. But God will use it if you will let him. Don't resist him. Don't resent him. Trust him. If you'll do that, God will take this situation and he will use it and he will shape it and he will make you more into his image and he will glorify his name through it. Maybe you experienced a loss. You lost somebody that you loved, or you lost a friend or a relationship, or you lost an opportunity at a job that you wanted, or you lost out on making a team that you wanted to make, or you lost out on getting the classes, students, that you wanted to get at college or in high school for next year. Whatever it is, you've experienced a loss of some kind. Pause. Let God do something with it. Don't resist him. Don't resent him. Trust him. He'll do something with that. This is God's opportunity to shape you as a loving father into his image. Now, we could probably name a number of different scenarios. Maybe you have a medical condition. You don't know how it came upon you. It's just part of living with the DNA that you've got. You've got a medical condition. It's part of living in a broken world. God's going to fix it all eventually, but right now, it is what it is. Well, say, Jerry, you mean this could possibly be part of the discipline of the Father? Of course. Not that he brought it upon you, but that he will use it in his loving, active love to discipline you, to make you more like his son, and to glorify his name in the process. As long as you don't resist him, you don't resent him, and you trust him in the midst of it. So there's lots of ways that we could put that into play, but that's the first thing that I would tell you. That one of the ways that God disciplines is through hardship. Let me give you a second one. God will also discipline by his Spirit through Scripture. The Spirit of God through Scripture will also be an active agent in disciplining our lives. Listen, in fact, to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4, these words. For the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Have there ever been times in your life where you have been alone with God and you've been reading his word and God has literally just laid bare your life? Just going like this with your heart. Let me show you something, right? God has done that in my world more times than I can count. Sometimes it's corrective discipline. Sometimes it's instructive discipline. But it is discipline nonetheless when God speaks. I remember being a new believer in college. I really came to faith in Christ at 19 years old, between my sophomore and junior year of college. It was in the summertime. Went back to school and was making my best effort by the power of Christ to live for Jesus. All right? My roommates were wild. That was just part of what I was living in. You know, when I showed back up, they were already getting wild. When I walked back in the door for the first, I mean, before class even started, it was on, right? And so, you know, I just did my best to start trying to walk with Jesus, live for Jesus, drew a line in the sand, said, man, I'm going to walk with him. You know, the boy sat down, the man stood up. That's what happened. And so there would be these raging parties at my apartment. And I would be upstairs in my room. You know, I'd order a small pizza for myself because that's about all the money I had. I was a college student. And I would listen to these cassette tapes of Christian groups that, you know, when I look back on it, I'm going, that music's terrible. But nonetheless, it's kind of all I had. You know, I was like, these people, at least they're talking about Jesus. I don't care if they weren't very good, but at least they're talking about Jesus. It's all I got right now. Because everything down below me is going, dum, dum, ka, ka, dum, you know, and people are just going crazy, right? It's just freaking out in the place. And there's all kind of weirdness going on in the name of whatever. And there I am sitting in there with my pizza and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, is this going to be what I'm going to live? Is this how it is forever, Jesus? A little heads up. Because, you know, I'm a little nervous about it. And really, I felt the nervousness in my heart, and I was starting to, you know, I was having difficulty sometimes sleeping. It was mostly because of the loud stereo in my apartment when I was trying to sleep. But nonetheless, I was just struggling with all of this. And I would open my Bible, and I begin to read. I didn't know where to read. I was just reading, you know. And I remember being in Psalm chapter 4 at this particular juncture in my life, and I was just thinking about Psalm 4 here recently. And I read in verse number 8 these words, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." God laid bare my heart in that moment and said, "I know what you're struggling with. You're just struggling to trust me, that I'm going to take care of you, that I can handle this." And it's as if God just rushed in and said, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." And I just said, "Yes, sir." And so what I did is I had my dad at the time was working for the Coca-Cola bottling company. And I had these little, you know, kind of stationary things that had Coca-Cola and had Jerry Gillis, because his name's Jerry Gillis too. I'm a junior. And so it looked like it was mine. Like I had some business on the side or something. I didn't have nothing, right? I didn't have nothing. I could barely buy pizza, but I had a little thing. And I remember writing it. I just wrote that verse, you know, on a piece of paper. And right there, I just laid on my bed and I stuck it to my ceiling with just a little piece of tape. Stuck it right to my ceiling. Every night that I went to bed, I would just lay down and I would look up and I would say, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." And shut my eyes and I'd trust him. God, through Scripture, by the power of His Spirit, will speak into our world, sometimes correctively, sometimes instructively, but God uses this as an avenue of disciplining us as a father who loves his child. Let me give you a third thing. Third thing would be people. God will use people. Now, there are some people that like to take upon themselves God's business. They want to play God. I'm not talking about them. I enjoy those folks. I'm not talking about people that want to play God. But I am talking about people that God will use sometimes to speak into our worlds, maybe even unknowingly, maybe knowingly, that God will use that as an avenue of discipline. Comes to mind, real easy example. You remember David, right? Of King David fame, of Kill Goliath fame, of shepherd turned king fame. You remember him, right? Probably one of the things that you remember about David, among some of the other great acts, is his great act of treachery, where he was supposed to be out fighting battles when the kings were out fighting battles in the springtime, and instead he was, you know, hanging out on his royal balcony. And he was looking over at a woman who was taking a bath, because they kind of did those things in that day. And her name happened to be, suitably, Bathsheba. He's looking at her. He says, "I want her." He's the king. He can get whatever he wants. He sends for her. She comes. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. She's married. So, who she's married to is one of King David's most trusted generals in his army. One of his most trusted officers. David sends for him, hoping that he'll come home and that he will sleep with his wife and that she'll get, they'll think it's his kid, right? But this guy's so loyal, when he gets home, he says, "I'm not even going into my house. I'm not sleeping with my wife. All my men, they're still on the field. They can't sleep with theirs. I'm not doing it either." And David's like, "Ugh," because he's trying to cover all this up, right? So you know what he does? He sends a note by way of someone else to have this gentleman sent to the front line and killed. David has him murdered, basically, making it look like it was in war or whatever, but has him killed. He thinks he's gotten away with it. He's the king. He thinks he's covered it up. But you know what God does? Sends a person to remind him of something. That person's name was Nathan. Listen to this interchange. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When Nathan came to David, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that. Pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Kaboom. Right? So you know what David had an opportunity to do? David could have said, "I'm going to resist God's discipline that came through this person." Or he could have said, "I'm going to resent God for having done this." But you know what? Instead, he received it. In fact, David wrote a psalm, Psalm 51, that was a direct response to what happened to him. Listen to the words of it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This was David's response. You see, sometimes when God disciplines us and it's corrective, what we have a tendency to do is we want to resist that, or we want to resent God. "God, how could you?" But instead, you know what he did? He received it. And you know how it came to him? It came to him through a person. You know, sometimes God will use people in our lives. He'll use people in our lives to speak truth into our world. Maybe they know it, maybe they're not sure of it, but God will use people to be able to reshape us. Let me give you a last thing. Another way that God disciplines us: consequences. I don't have to do too much detailed explanation here. The all-wise God has created the world in such a way that it is to walk in the way of wisdom. The world is destined to walk in wisdom. This is the way that the all-wise God created it. When we act against the way of wisdom, we are going to suffer consequences for walking against the way of wisdom. Right? We all understand that. We all know that. I could give a bazillion examples. But let me say this. What God will do is he won't waste these opportunities to try and teach us what he wants us to learn. God doesn't waste these things. This is what I don't want you to miss. I had a friend of mine years ago who continued to struggle with conflict and with contentment. And as a result, this person who continued to struggle with conflict and contentment would be at a job about 3 years on average, and then would go to another job. Well, you know, why? Because he didn't want to deal with any conflict, and he was actually struggling to be content with what God had given to him. But he kept doing this, and it was a pattern. And it happened multiple times over. Be placed for, you know, maybe 3 years or whatever, and then he's switching jobs. And then he'd be there for a few years, and then he'd switch in jobs. But it was all rooted in the same issues, and God kept bringing up, he kept surfacing things in this guy's life so that he would deal with it, and he would see it, and he would be conformed more into the image of Jesus as a result of it. But you know what he kept doing? Resisting. He kept resisting and saying, well, no, no, and I'm just going to move on to a new thing. There are people all over the place that continue to do that. And listen, you're not maturing, and you won't mature, because here's what God will do. If God's trying to teach you something and you resist it, do you think God's going to go, okay, all right, yeah, you're right. What? I was silly to even begin that with you. No. You know what he's going to do? Listen. You resist it, and you think, okay, I'm done with that. I've moved on to another job, or I distanced myself some way. You know what God's going to do? He's going to recycle it. Because God's not wasting his time when he initiates something that he wants you to learn. He knows what's best for you because he's a father who loves you. He's a father who's trying to shape you into the image of the Son. And if you keep resisting, guess what happens? God's just going to recycle it. And he's going to say, I'm going to give you another opportunity now. Are you going to deal with it now? And then you resist it more. God's going to say, okay, I'm going to recycle it again. And you may think you've gotten away. You think you've distanced yourself. But in a few months or whatever, God's just going to bring it back. Because he wants you to deal with it. He's a father who loves you. You do the same thing with your kids, right? Good fathers, good mothers would do the same thing with their children. So I encourage you not to be so worried about whether it's hard or whether it's difficult or whatever. Understand that this is, when we embrace it, that this is the discipline of a father who loves us. And it is his active love trying to shape us and mature us so that we'll be more like Jesus and we can glorify him in the world. Here's the reality. Discipline's not easy. It can be tough, right? I mean, whether it's something like when you're on The Biggest Loser and you're having that physical discipline imposed upon you, but spiritual discipline is also difficult to receive at times, but it is for our good. Listen to what Hebrews 12:11 says. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So you've got a choice. Resist God, resent God, or trust God. Because he's a father who loves you and he's disciplining you as a result of that. Listen, sometimes, I want you to hear this. You can even jot it down if you want. Sometimes you've got to be roughed up to grow up. Sometimes. I'm not talking about being abused and those types of things. That's not what I'm talking about. Those things are horrible. Sometimes we've got to be roughed up to grow up. In fact, I recently came across something, and there's a physicist, I think, Dr. Stephen Babin, who studies at the Johns Hopkins University Applied Physics Laboratory. Sounds awesome. And what he did is he studied 13 North Atlantic hurricanes from about 1998 to 2001. And he found something really interesting in these hurricanes. There are a particular group of, there's kind of a cellular level plant life called phytoplankton that exists kind of in the sea itself. And there is, you know, chlorophyll that's associated with that. And so anyway, what he studied is he studied these hurricanes, 13 of them from, you know, over that 1998 to 2001 window in the North Atlantic. And what he found was, is that when the hurricanes came through, it actually caused the phytoplankton to blossom. In fact, here's something you can look at on your screen there. On the left side is prior to the hurricane, and on the right side, you'll see, if you look at the bottom on the right side, you see Bonnie and Danielle, the two names of those hurricanes that he studied. and you're seeing the trajectory or the path. Notice on the left side, the trajectory of what those two would be, there's not a lot of activity there. But notice when the hurricane came through, you've got this big glowing, like, you know, bright green cluster that's right there in the path of the hurricane. Why? Because the hurricane came through and started stirring everything up. But as a result of it being turned over and roughed up and messed around, you know what happened to all that phytoplankton? It blossomed. Sometimes you have to be roughed up to grow up or to blossom. I was reading about these desert shrubs, similar kind of scenario, that the seeds don't germinate until a massive storm comes through, dislodges the seeds, and throws them all over creation. But through that great windstorm and rainstorm, they actually end up finding a place and they begin to bloom in the desert. You can do this all through the Bible, can't you? Vines need pruning. Soil where plants grow needs weeding, right? Ephesians 2 actually mentions that we are like stones that are being fitted together, and to fit together, you have to rub them together so that they can find their way of fitting into place with one another. Sometimes you have to be roughed up to grow up. It's just the nature of things. I was probably 11 or 12, I can't remember exactly, but in that neighborhood, and my family was on a trip in North Georgia. There's a town in North Georgia called Helen. It's kind of this really neat town where you can get awesome funnel cakes. And if you eat enough funnel cakes, you have a headache. Just telling you. I don't know that from experience. But anyway, great place. And there's a state park near there, Unicoi State Park. And there's, Anna Ruby Falls, I think, or Ruby Falls, whatever it was. I can't remember. Some falls that were there. But we were nearby in this particular river. My brother and I. We just started standing in this river, and we almost were about to stand in the river. We were taking rocks from the side of the bank, and we were trying to skip them. But the rocks that we had were all, you know, hard and crusty and goofy. And they don't skip very well when they're like that. When they're all rough and rocky, they don't skip well. So we went out, to my mother's chagrin, we went out onto the into the river itself. It wasn't a massive flowing river, but it was moving pretty well. And we started jumping out into rocks, and we would reach down into the bed of the river, and we would pick up stones that were smooth. And we skip them in. Do you know why they were smooth? They were smooth because the water kept pounding them, pounding them, and pounding them. That is a pretty good illustration. So let me ask you, are you willing to receive the discipline of the Father in your life? Because ultimately, if you receive the discipline of the Father, what you're receiving is the active love of the Father. That's what you're receiving. Shaping you. Listen, can I say this to you? Stop resisting the Father. Stop resenting the situation you find yourself in. And start trusting Him. Because in so doing, He's going to blossom you. He's going to make you a smooth stone in His hand that is usable for His purposes. Would you bow your heads with me? Before we are gone, some of you in this room may have never come to a place of actually really trusting Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your forgiver, as your leader. I want to remind you of this. That there is only one way of salvation, and that is the person of Jesus. That no one comes to the Father except through Him. You can't moral your way there. You can't maybe do a few good things to earn your way there. It is what Christ has done for you on your behalf. But you've got to turn from trusting in yourself and trust in Him. And if that's an area of your life where you just go, you know what, I need to understand what it means to begin this journey with Jesus and trust Him with my life, then when we're done here in just a moment and I say amen to the prayer I'm going to pray in just a minute, would you come by the fireside room? Some of us pastors will be there and some prayer partners. We'd love to take a moment and talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus and what God has done for you in Christ. It'll be just a few minutes, but it'll be a few minutes well invested for you. For the remainder of us, maybe God is bringing to your mind some arenas where you have resisted his discipline. His discipline is out of love. It's active love, but you're resisting it. I would encourage you to humble yourself before God and say, God, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to receive. I'm ready to learn what you want to do in and through me to shape you, to shape me more into the image of your Son and to glorify your name in the world. And whatever that is, I pray that you would allow him through whatever means, through hardship or through scripture itself, through people maybe, or even through circumstances that have reminded you, whatever it is, would you let him do his work in your life? Father, I pray that we would more and more be a people who are smooth stones in your hand because you, like a rushing river, have continued to roll over us and take away the hard edges. Father, I pray you would allow us to be a people who bloom to the glory of God, even in times where we feel like we've been turned upside down. Because we know that your discipline is an act of your love. As a loving father, you are actively loving us by disciplining us so that we would be able to understand what it means to walk in the way of wisdom, in the way of Jesus. So Father, I pray that we would be a people who receive that and don't resist it and don't resent it, but we would trust you. We ask you to do that in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.